For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be continuing in the book of Colossians, which is written to a group of Christians that live in a town called Colossae, which is situated, or was situated, in what's now Western Turkey. These believers actually were reached not by Paul, but by other Christians who came there. And when those believers showed up, they preached a message called the gospel. Paul explains that the gospel has come to you, Colossians, just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So this gospel that came to them obviously had some kind of transforming effect. It's bearing fruit and increasing. When people hear this, when they're exposed to it, they're transformed. Now, what is the gospel? It's pretty simple. It's just an announcement. And it's an announcement that focuses on Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. It's just simply that Jesus Christ, when he was alive, was punished in our place for sins that we've committed. He was nailed to a cross and he died for us so that all the things that we do or think that alienate God are poured out on Jesus instead. Anybody with the humility to go to God and ask him to forgive them through Jesus can have a relationship. They can be rescued and have a relationship with God. That's the gospel, and Jesus is the focal point of the gospel. Now, here's the problem. In this church was losing their grip on who Jesus was. They'd come under the influence of false teachers that were taking their eyes off Christ. These people were coming in and saying, look, it's great that you know Jesus, and honestly, that's Christianity 101. You know that, you know, he's forgiven you and that's good. But if you want to know more, if you want to get into real spiritual insight, there's a series of disciplines. You know, there's foods you shouldn't eat, ways you should treat your body. And that's when the real spiritual knowledge kicks in. The net effect of this false teaching was this church's focus was being taken off of Jesus. And when that happens, the church falls apart. In third grade, we used to play kickball all the time. And I was going for a long fly. Somebody kicked a ball. And I was running like this to catch it, top speed, fast as I could possibly go. And before the ball came to me, I hit a tetherball pole. It's like, whong, you know, just forward progress immediately stopped. You know, I did not catch the ball. Mission not accomplished. I mean, it was rattling. And so, you know, Paul's concerned about this. He's like, if you take your eyes off the gospel, this is the kind of thing that happens. If you don't hold tight onto who Jesus is, at some point the church isn't the church anymore if the church isn't about Jesus. And so the whole focus of what we're going to look at is to get these Christians, get their eyes back on who Jesus is. And so it's pretty simple structure. He talks about Jesus and how he rescued us, why he's qualified to rescue us. And then we're going to talk about, you know, this is just Paul's burden that we focus on Jesus and how he rescued us. And again, you know, it's all about Jesus. It's start to finish from the moment you know Christ till you're with him in heaven, following God and being a Christian. It's about Jesus. And that's Paul's point. So let's get into this. First, Jesus rescued us. It says he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, right there, that concept that we've been rescued, that's a strong term. It implies that we were in a desperate situation, that we really needed to be rescued. I mean, think about, have you ever been in a situation where you felt kind of desperate? Like you got to be at a doctor's appointment and you're in a conversation with a long talker. You know, folks that just talk and talk, and it's just kind of, you know, you want to be polite, but they keep talking. And you got to go. You get that desperate feeling. Or maybe a stronger one would be, you know, you're caught in traffic and your plane's going to leave in 45 minutes. And you can't do anything. That sense of you were in a desperate situation, that's what he's saying. Humanity is in a desperate situation, and our predicament is this state, I guess, that he calls the domain of darkness. People who don't know Christ are in this domain of darkness. And what are we talking about here? It's not a physical location, like with poor lighting or something like that. It's not an earthly kingdom where bad things happen, like North Korea, I don't know, somewhere bad. It's a spiritual state. To be in darkness in the Bible is to lack the information you need about who God really is. It's to be ignorant or unaware of what God has done to make knowing Him possible. And it's not, you know, and the spiritual side has a moral component too. God is a perfect moral being, and when He surveys humanity and the way we treat each other and the kind of things that we think, and when He looks not just, you know, at humanity but in my heart and in your heart, He sees problems. He sees that we fall short of His perfect standards. And He looks at that whole thing and He sees that as darkness apart from Him. If you've ever been to a third world country, you know, one of the hardest things about touring a place like that is you see a lot of death and sickness, and it's sickness that could be easily avoided. You know, if the money was there and the resources were there and the personnel cared enough to be there, people wouldn't have to suffer and needlessly die. And that's one of the hardest things about visiting a situation like that. And you know, that's what God sees when He surveys us. When He looks at you, if you don't know Christ, He sees somebody in the domain of darkness that needs light and that needs truth. Now, here's where Jesus comes in. According to the Bible, this situation is dire, so dire that you need to be redeemed. That's the language of slavery. You need to be bought out of slavery to the system of darkness. And not just that. There's this debt of sin, of ways we've offended God, that can lead to judgment unless we're forgiven. And the guy that makes this possible is the Son. It's Jesus. He's the one who He pays the price to set you free, the redemption. He's the one that forgives you. He's the vehicle that God uses to rescue us from the domain of darkness. You know, visualize a fireman, like a big husky fireman, going into a structure that's on fire and collapsing. And you're in there, and right before the whole thing just collapses down to the ground, He pulls you out. You're, you know, knocking off flames on the back of your shirt. You just barely escape. That's the way this is being depicted. I just want to throw out, too, that I realize this is offensive. This is offensive. If you're here and you don't know Christ, hearing that you're living in darkness, that you face the prospect of eternity apart from God, the possibility of God's judgment, hearing that, just hearing that is offensive, and I get it. You know, just the other day, not the other day, actually, it was late last year, I got a letter from the city of Columbus complaining about the back part of my yard. It backs up to Kenny Road. We have a privacy fence, and then a little strip of weeds, basically, sidewalk, and then Kenny Road. And this letter said, hey, your weeds are obstructing the sidewalk. So I'm like, you know, I never look back there. So I go back behind my fence, and there's like a couple, and no joke, a couple leaves from a weed or two just barely touching the sidewalk. And I'm like, you know, a gopher wouldn't trip over this, let alone a person. I mean, does the city have nothing better to do than to pester me about this blade of grass or this leaf? I was offended. I was like, I can't believe you'd even pester me with this. I don't accept your diagnosis that there's a problem. You know, and I get it. A lot of people feel this way. But the thing is, you know, Jesus, and He's real muscular and real firm about this. According to the Bible, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ, that is the most pressing issue in your life. You're living in slavery, unforgiven, in darkness, because you don't know the true God. And nothing could be more important in your life right now than to address this issue. Look how Jesus puts it. He says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment that light, namely Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's Jesus' diagnosis. That's his assessment of the situation. He thinks you need to be rescued. Now, of course, if he's going to make that kind of claim, I think it's reasonable to raise the question, is he qualified? I mean, who is he to say that that's my state? And not only that, is he qualified to actually do anything? If it's true, is he able? Has he really got the resume to rescue me? And so that's what this next section is about, is, yeah, Jesus is uniquely qualified to rescue you and to rescue me. You know, if you're sitting here as a Christian, you have been rescued. But have you ever really thought, okay, now why do I actually think that Jesus had what it took, you know, to save me? Well, let's think about this. You know, a lot of people have a positive view of Jesus. A lot of people out there do. If you ask your average person what they think about Jesus, most would speak of him in glowing terms. I'm going to read this quote here. Maybe you can try to guess who this is that's writing. This is a common view of Jesus. He says, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force? That wasn't a question, was it? But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. That's how we build our empires. We fought and killed people, he's saying, to establish our empires. And then he says, Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions would die for him. It's a real provocative quote. And it's true. What do you guys think? Who said it? It's Napoleon. That's right. Very good. Napoleon said that. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he certainly had a high view of Christ. And here's my point. As high as this view of Jesus is, as high as it is, it's not adequate enough to be our Savior. It's not enough. When we look at what Paul says about Jesus, it's even higher. Let's go ahead and start reading this, 15 through 20. Let's kind of go through all this. I'm just going to go through a series of statements he makes about who Jesus is. First, he's the image of the invisible God. This literally means he's the exact representation of God. Jesus is God, according to this passage. Further down, he says the same thing. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In context, he means all the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus. And in case there's any, you know, question about this, we'll see this in a few weeks. Colossians 2, verse 9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is God in human form. That's what Paul is saying. You know, some groups, they would reject the idea that Jesus is God. They see him as a lesser being. And the Jehovah Witnesses in that group, if you read their version of the Bible, it says, in him, all the fullness of the divine quality dwells in bodily form. Now, the word quality isn't in there. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that Jesus has like characteristics similar to God. This is what it says. It says that he is deity. That's what it says. So we have to reject that. You know, some people would say, well, he was a prophet. He was a great teacher. Some might even say he was a spirit being. But many would stop short of saying that he's God. And even some theologians would say, well, I mean, Jesus never even really said he was God. Let's not take it too far. Well, I disagree. There are a lot of places where Jesus claims to be God. This is one of the clearest. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you haven't come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I don't know what else could be clearer. The earliest Christian records we have assert that Jesus is God. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because if he is a suitable Savior, if he's qualified to rescue us, and he's just a good, you know, he's just a teacher, a flawed person like anybody else, The only sins he can deal with are his own sins. And if even if he lived a great life as just an individual, as one person, he can only help one other person as a sacrifice for their sin. Who's able to rescue sinful humanity? Who's able to do that? Only an infinite God who is a human being, a suitable sacrifice for human sin. That's why it's really important. You know, when groups drift away from asserting that Jesus truly was God in human form, things start to fall apart. He can't save us unless he's both. Okay, it also says he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, the firstborn, that's not the idea that he was like a created being or that he came into existence when Mary gave birth to him, his mother. Firstborn in a traditional culture is the oldest child that has the right to inheritance. This is claiming that Jesus owns creation and everything that's been ever made. He owns, you know, these chairs, he owns every snowflake drifting to the ground, and he owns you. And that means, as a Christian, there's this paradigm shift. It's not that Jesus is for me. I mean, he is, that's true. But he's not for me like he's a butler. Really, I live in his world. I'm owned by him. I'm his. I exist for him. That's the biblical worldview. That's who Jesus is. It says, furthermore, that by him all things were created. That he is the creator God. Jesus himself brought the cosmos into existence. Now, this idea that he's a creator, again, this isn't just, you know, a myth that Paul came up with later as, you know, campfire stories about Jesus got embellished and all of a sudden he's creator God. This is how Jesus is described all over the Bible. John 1, for example. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. So there's the idea that he's a creator God, and apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. Now just look at these statements. This Word was with God. He was God. This Word is deity. And that he wasn't created. He was already there in the beginning. He was pre-existent with God. And he made the world. And in case there's any confusion here about who the Word is, it's identified there in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the pre-existent, almighty creator God. That's what we're reading here. That's how he's described. And it just gets crazier and crazier as Paul goes on. He says, all things have been created through him and for him. For him. Everything in the universe is for Jesus, for his use. I mean, can you imagine, like, you, let's say you buy a big screen TV and you come home and you start setting it up and your roommate's like, wow, thanks for getting me a TV. And you're like, what do you mean? I paid for this with my money. This is my TV. And your roommate's like, well, you see, the way it is with this world we live in, it's all been brought into existence for me. I mean, think about it. Just try to think. Like, you know somebody that thinks everything in the universe was created for you. That's crazy talk. Jesus said things like this. This is Jesus' self-perception. The world, I brought the world into existence, and it's here for me. You realize that, and then the idea that he was a good teacher, or, you know, he pet sheep and he was nice to kids and stuff like that. No, this guy either was who he said he was, or he was a raving egomaniac, right? I mean, who else says this kind of thing? So there's not some middle ground. As we start reading these assertions, you see these are extreme statements that we have to either accept or reject. He's not just the creator. He's before all things, it says, and in him all things hold together. So, like, literally as we sit here in our chairs, breathing oxygen on this planet, spinning through the universe, Jesus is holding it together. You know, like the strong and weak nuclear force and electromagnetism and gravity. That's a description of what Jesus is doing. He's holding it all together. If you read in 2 Peter 3, it says one day he's going to let go. I think it's in 2 Peter 3:10. It says, in the day of the Lord, the earth and its elements will be burned with fire. I don't think the earth looks very flammable, but that's the claim. It's going to be consumed. And maybe that'll be because Jesus has released his hold there as he makes a new heavens and a new earth. But yeah, he's sustaining our very existence. What else? Well, let's just reflect on this, I guess. If power's needed to rescue us and he's got the power to sustain the universe, he can handle rescuing you, right? So again, this is another statement that makes him qualified to be our rescuer. Another thing, this is key, is Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, when I say church, again, I'm not talking about a building or even like a denomination or a specific class of Christianity. The church is just people. We are the church. The church at Colossae was the group of Christians that met to study the Bible together and follow Christ in that town. Now, he uses the metaphor of a body. A body is an organic unit, right? We have different parts, but we're one organic biological unit, even though there's different aspects of who we are. And that's our relationship with Jesus. It's an analogy, but he's saying that Jesus is the head and that humans that are in the church are organically connected and interdependent. Another analogy he used is he compared himself to a grapevine and he described us like the branches that draw sap and life from him whom we're connected to. So there's this idea that, okay, we were rescued from the domain of darkness. That's right. But it wasn't just taken out of the burning building. We were brought to something. This was the phrase. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, it said, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. A kingdom where Christ rules. One day Christ will come back and he'll set up his kingdom. And if you know him, you'll be with him there. But his rule is expressed right now when we come together like this and we build relationships and we follow his example of spending ourselves in service and love to each other. When we come together as a group of rescued people in the church, that's what he saved us to. Right? Christians like to talk about salvation, but we have to remember we were saved from something, and this is what we were saved to, living in community, being in relationships with folks that have come to know the Lord. And just think about your own experience. Do you remember the first few times you came out to a group of Christians? A vital group? You remember what it felt like? Remember sensing it wasn't just that group of people? I remember thinking, it's not just these people, there's something here. And that something is Jesus Christ, the living head of the church, giving us his life, helping us really learn to love each other like he does. Again, why is he qualified to rescue us? Because as the head of the church, he not only redeems and forgives us, but he can bring us into this loving community of believers where we can grow and change. Okay, so he's eminently qualified. That's why it says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have, he says, first place in everything. That's about as strong as Paul could put it. You know, if there's a blue ribbon for different things, Jesus wins it every time. First place in everything. So just look at these statements here. This is who we believe in. This is Jesus, God, the firstborn, the owner of creation, the creator, the sustainer, the head of the church, who has first place in everything. Okay, so now, if that's true, and I want to just pause and reflect on these claims before we go on a little further. We just need to think about this before we do our last section. First of all, this is how the Bible describes Jesus. You know, I've got my opinions and you might have yours, but if you want to know what the Bible's view of Jesus is, it is that right there. Anything less than these assertions about who Jesus is not Christianity. Might be your Jesus or someone else's Jesus. It is not the Jesus of the Bible. This is who we worship. this is somebody that's qualified to rescue us. You know, think about, let's say you were God, and you wanted to post a want ad on monster.com for Savior of the World. You're looking to make a hire. Okay, so you put it out there. Help wanted. Savior of the world. Divine, all-powerful, detail-oriented. Right? Or, you know, MS Word proficient. I don't know. Whatever it is. I mean, think about it. What would you have to do to lift that heavy of a burden? You'd have to be this. You'd have to be these things that Paul lists out in 15 through 20. Okay, now, the other thing that should strike you is they are very strong claims. I mean, a human being, to say these things about a human being, I mean, imagine looking in Jesus' eyes when he was on earth, the living God in human form. These are stratospheric claims. How should we accept them? I mean, why should we even accept that Jesus was this? Well, look what he says. And this is really key to get. In verse 18, Paul says, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. What he's telling us is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected and given a brand new, completely changed body and is now alive and living and will continue to live forever. And he's the firstborn because many people who believe in him will also be raised. And he's saying that's that idea that Jesus actually died and was crucified and he was cold and dead and then 3 days later came back to life. That, for Paul and the other followers of Christ, that's what persuaded them to go out preaching the gospel, to share Jesus as a rescuer, to preach and to die for what they believed in. They were persuaded he actually rose from the dead. Look at the strength of Paul's conviction on this. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised and our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. You know, Paul's saying, you know, what am I? If there wasn't a literal physical resurrection, I'm a liar. And you should not listen to what I'm saying. You know, you've heard somebody say, well, Jesus rose in the sense that every time we follow his commands, he rises in our heart. That's ridiculous. That picture of Jesus, that person could never save us. They've no victory over death. There's no offer there. And it's not the Jesus that these guys believed in. Now, I realize, you know, not everybody believes in the resurrection of Christ. I don't have time to go into a long defense of that event. But I would recommend going to reasonablefaith.org and put in the keyword resurrection. And just read the articles that William Lane Craig has on this topic. There is abundant evidence this event actually happened. And if it happened, you've got a lot to think about. You know, that list, you know, if there's good evidence, and I'm saying there is, then you've got a decision to make. If you're sitting here and you're just, you know, not sure what you think about Christ, look into it. But then realize you've got to act on that info. Okay, Colossians 1:19, He reminds us it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You know, if you don't know the Lord, what's God's posture towards you? Well, according to this, it was the Father's good pleasure to offer reconciliation with him through Christ, a restored relationship. And, you know, it doesn't matter what you've done, what your background is, you know, what team you root for, anything. Anyone sitting here right now, God's posture is, I want to be reconciled with you. Now, reconciliation is difficult. You know, you got two estranged people like us and God. It's not always easy to be reconciled. I know, like as a parent, I think that's a good image there. Just sometimes your kid gets upset and you want to be reconciled. And they might even feel shame and guilt over something they've done, but they just don't want to be around you. Maybe they're not walking away. Maybe they're marching up into their bedroom and slamming the door. But reconciliation is a two-way street. You know, God's in a similar situation with us. He will not force our hand. He'll knock on the bedroom door. You know, He'll offer the gospel. That's what the announcement of the gospel is. It's God saying, I want to be reconciled. My son, he's paid the price to make it possible for you to be forgiven. I punished him in your place. But there's got to be the willingness there to rotate and move toward God. To have the humility to admit, I need this reconciliation. I know that I've offended you. I recognize what your son did, and I want to be forgiven. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, that's the appeal of the gospel. That's what God wants you to do, is to turn to Him. Turn to Him even now. Okay, so we've seen Jesus rescued us. He's uniquely qualified to rescue us. Now let's focus on Jesus. That's His appeal. This is our story. We've been rescued. How can we focus on the fact that this has happened? This is really important. So He says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He's now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Okay. Now, when people read this, the thing they get tripped up on is that middle part. I'm going to present you holy and blameless if indeed you continue in the faith. What's that sound like? You know, as long as you toe the line and you continue in the faith, then you'll remain rescued. You'll be blameless and beyond reproach if indeed you continue. Well, let me say a couple things about this. First of all, this verse isn't about heaven and hell and being with God or not with God. That question was settled already, right? You were transferred from the domain of darkness, past tense, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's already settled. What's this about here? Being holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. It's not about salvation. He's talking about growing and maturing as a Christian, right? Our maturity, our growth, that is contingent on continuing in the faith, right? And that is a big emphasis that he has here, that it's as we continue in the faith, as we're focused on what Jesus did, who He is, and how He rescued us, as we hold on to that, real growth and transformation occurs. And so that's what we need to look into, is what does it mean to continue in the faith? And this passage is real clear. He gives us a couple things to think about. First, he says we need to be firmly established in the faith. All right, now, something that's firmly established, it's the idea of rooted in or founded upon. You know, think about a tree in a windstorm, an oak tree, just anchored to the ground, unmoving. We need to be that familiar with this story, with what Jesus has done for us, with what the Bible says about who Christ is. We need to get educated on this and become convinced. And I've heard people say, and I don't know from personal experience if it's true, but I've heard people say that growing up in a Christian home is great. You know, it really helps you learn about God from a young age, and I'm sure it is. That wasn't my experience, though. When I was raised in a home where people, you know, we didn't go to church. My dad didn't believe in God. I'd actually come home from Bible studies some nights, and I'd go up to the kitchen, and my dad would start to grill me with questions, like, what'd you learn? What are they teaching you over there? And then he would start to try to knock down, you know, use intellectual arguments to knock down what I'd been taught. And, I'd go to my bedroom sometimes after talking for an hour, kind of reeling. Sometimes I'd get a good point in, but a lot of times he'd knock me off balance. And it really drove me to study the Word. I mean, I remember, you know, going to people asking questions. Hey, my dad asked this question. How do you answer that? People told me books to read. And, you know, the net effect of that whole phase of my life is I went from becoming, from being just a believer to being convinced it was true. You know the difference? It's one thing to believe in something. It's another thing to be convinced, to have a conviction that Jesus is real, that the gospel is the best thing that was ever offered, and that Christianity is true. And I just would urge you, this is what we need to do. We need to get familiar with this message. We need to understand why it's true. We need to learn the word and what it says. Now, I just moved on from my job as the director of classes at Xenos, so what I'm about to say is not a conflict of interest, okay? We have great classes here in this church. We have Intro to the Bible, Christian Growth, Christian Ministry, and they are excellent for what I'm talking about, for getting firmly established. After Central Teaching's over, you'll see a bunch of slides for different classes coming up this April. You should check those out. I really urge you, if you've never taken a class here, do it, because that's where we drill deep and get some of those convictions established that we need to continue in the faith. I mean, it's hard to follow God sometimes, and being convinced it's true is it's crucial. The other thing he says is be steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. These are related concepts. Again, this is that idea of staying focused on Jesus. And it's because we drift. That's our natural human tendency. It says, you know, we should resist drift. That's right. You know, as time goes on, whether you like it or not, you will naturally tend to drift away from focusing on who Jesus is. Paul knew this. When he went to the church at Ephesus on a kind of a farewell tour, he gave them this parting speech and a warning for them to consider. He told the pastors there, he said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. I commend you to God," he says, "and to the word of his grace." It's kind of sobering. He's saying somehow, somewhere, someone's going to come here to this church and start to move your focus away from Jesus. And that's not just a warning for back then. That's a warning for now. Every church loses its way eventually. Every movement I've ever studied eventually lost it. Someday someone's going to come in here, they're going to get up here, and they're going to say things that move people away from the gospel. And he's saying, don't let it happen on your watch. Get in your Bible and specifically focus on the word of his grace. He's talking about this theme of God moving to rescue people that are sinful and bring them back to himself. That theme is in the Bible from cover to cover. That theme is the gospel. That the focus point of that theme is Jesus. And we have to get in there and study it. And to do that, part of what we got to remember, it's not some antiseptic, you know, mental discipline. This is your story, right? He says here, you were formerly alienated. He's reconciled you to present you before him. But sometimes you got to read it like this. I was alienated. And you've got to stop and think about what that felt like to not know God. You know, I was engaged in evil deeds. You know, I was out there. I was, you know, there were a lot of things. There's a reason why I came to Christ. But then you reconciled me. And you now want to present me before you, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's God's vision for you. That's the process you're going through right now. That's your story. And we don't want to ever, ever, ever lose sight of it. I've got a little dog named Jake. Our family got him this enormous dog bone for Christmas. I mean, it looks like the femur of an elephant. It's just huge. And so we get him this this bone, and he grabs it. His thing, you give him a present, he wants to take it in the backyard and hide it. That's his thing. Ground was frozen, so he couldn't do it. So he just dragged it out to the backyard. Then in early January, that polar vortex came, or whatever they called it. Right, it was super cold for multiple weeks, and that bone froze to the ground. I mean, it was like bonded to my grass. So he would go out and he would try to grab it and move it. And it was pathetic for weeks. You'd see him go out there and chew on it and try to drag it around. He couldn't move it. This went on for a while. He'd come in the house. He'd look all weary and tired. I'd be like, "How'd it go out there, Jake?" You know, he was probably thinking, "Shut up." You know, it's just like. So anyhow, he's out there. And eventually, you know, we had that big thaw. And what was weird is when the bone was just on top of the grass and movable, he ignored it. He didn't go anywhere near it. He just left it alone. I mean, he was so enamored with it, but then just lost his focus. And I think you can get that way with the gospel and with your story. We lose our sense of wonder. We lose that just reflecting on what's happened, chewing on it, meditating on it, turning it over in our minds. Somewhere, somehow, we lose that. And I'll tell you, when we lose that, we're losing growth and change, because this reflection, this gospel reflection of what Jesus has done, is an engine that drives growth. We're going to see that all the way through this book. So just keep in mind, what can we do here? We can thank God in prayer. You know, we can get together with groups of people and just say, let's take 10 minutes and just thank God for what he's done for us. And thank him. If you've ever had a prayer meeting where you just reflect on the gospel and focus on gratitude, it is so fortifying to do that. You can also take communion. You know, we do this in our home churches, but there's something about looking at that wine and holding that bread in your hand that helps you appreciate what it really cost Jesus to die for us. That's why we're supposed to do that on a regular basis. We're supposed to meditate on the price Jesus paid to set us free and to rescue us. There's something, it's a healthy meditation. You can watch redemptive movies. Not just the obvious ones like The Passion of the Christ. Think about movies that have the theme of someone sacrificing themselves to rescue someone else. Like Schindler's List. Or Antoine Fisher. Or Shawshank Redemption. Another one is Of God and Men, about a bunch of monks who gave their lives in Algeria. There are a lot of movies. Another one is Gran Torino. Clint Eastwood gave his life. I mean, it's even got, you know, very obvious redemptive themes. Some of the most powerful movies ever made follow this plot, the plot of the gospel. And it's good. Christmas Carol is the one that Gary's always pitching. There's something about those movies that just, it's healthy to remember that we've been rescued. The other thing you could do, and this is something I honestly just do in my car because I'm such a bad singer, but find some songs that you really dig. You know, the interesting thing about Colossians 1, 15 through 20, if you have a New Living Translation or the New International Version, and you look at that chunk of the passage, it's actually broken out like a poem. And most scholars see a meter, kind of a rhythm to that part of the Greek in this book, and they believe that Paul constructed some kind of hymn or saying that was focused on who Jesus was. And of course, he wrote Colossians from prison in need of rescue. And so this was his meditation. This is what he reflected on. So find a song, get a post-it note, do whatever you need to do to get your mind, get in the habit of reflecting on this. Now, I wanted to just say one last thing. You know, I work with low-income kids in Renegade, and one of the kids made cards for us workers. It's got my name on it and stuff. And I've kind of held this over the years. And I'm not going to read it, but the whole point of the card is, boy, are we grateful for having this Bible study, you know, for having the meals that you guys provide and whatnot. And I read this, and it's not anything she says that blows me away. It's that this girl encountered the gospel, and this gratitude that's spilling over is evidence that it's changed her, right? It's her being exposed to what we're talking about, to who Jesus is and his rescue, that's changing her in an ongoing way. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of this book, is how this storyline is supposed to transform you. So I hope you'll, you know, keep making it out and see how that unfolds in this book. God, I thank you that you have demonstrated in a lot of different ways, through symbols, through direct teaching, through just the conviction in our hearts, just any way you can, that this rescue is available and that you've made a way for us to know our God that created us. And I just thank you that you've made reconciliation possible. Please give us the strength to keep focused on this story and to never forget what you've done in our lives, and to be willing to boldly share what we've found in you, Lord, with other folks that don't know you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.